Thank you very much, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon, brethren. Well, can you think of anything that you hate? Maybe the Pittsburgh Steelers or the Chicago Cubs come to mind. Well, those are just sports teams, though. And as much as you may love the Cleveland Browns, for some unknown reason, or the Indians, to say that you hate the Steelers or the Cubs might be a little strong. Again, they are just sports teams, and after all, sports is really nothing more than entertainment. I mean, hate is a harsh word. A word that should be reserved for things especially vile, like Brussels sprouts and kale. Please turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 through 19. Hate is indeed a very strong word, an intense feeling, and maybe one we shouldn't use. After all, in 1 John, it says that anyone who hates his brother is in darkness. But there are actually things that God hates. And if God hates them, then maybe we should too. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, even seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." God hates these things. Now, according to Strong's, the Hebrew word translated hate here is also used for enemy and foe. And as harsh as the word hate is, abomination sounds even worse. These seven things are disgusting to God. They're his enemies. So let's take a look at them for a minute here. A lying tongue. Okay, that's breaking one of the Ten Commandments, so that makes sense. Hands that shed innocent blood. That's murder, so that makes sense too. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil. If it's got anything to do with wickedness or evil, then it's easy to understand why God would hate it. A false witness who speaks lies. We're back to lying again. So God must really want us to keep that commandment. One who sows discord among the brethren. Jesus Christ was pretty adamant that we should love each other. And it says elsewhere that we're supposed to have one spirit and one mind, that of Jesus Christ. So it's safe to say that creating division among the brethren is in direct conflict with what God wants. But what about that first one? A proud look. Is that really on par with the others? I mean, it's not really breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Is a proud look wicked or evil? A lot of people today would tell you that a proud look is actually a good thing. It gives people the impression that you're strong and confident. So why would God hate a proud look? And hate it so much that he puts it in the same group with the other six. Please turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 11 through 17. This chapter starts off talking about a man, the Prince of Tyre. The Prince of Tyre is smart, and he uses his smarts to get very rich. But he does not have a happy ending. But in verse 11, the subject changes. Ezekiel 28:11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God.'" Now, there were only two people in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. So this king of Tyre is someone very different than the man who's called the Prince of Tyre earlier. Verse 13 again. Every precious stone was your covering, a sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. So if it wasn't obvious before, it certainly is now. This king of Tyre is not a person. He is a spirit being, an angel. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Why does God hate a proud look? Why does he put it in the same group as the other abominations from Proverbs 6? Pride is a satanic attitude. Satan was perfect and beautiful. At least that's how he was created. And man, did he know it. He was full of himself, and pride led Satan to his downfall. Why does God hate a proud look? I'm sure he's seen it many times on the face of Satan the devil. And God knows the heart that lies behind that look, and all the wickedness that comes with it. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, in the first several verses of this chapter, Paul is telling Timothy what qualities to look for in a potential overseer or elder. He should be blameless, sober-minded, hospitable, not given to much wine, or greedy for money, just to name a few. Most, if not all, of these qualities should be found or developed in every one of us. Then in verse 6, it says, not a novice or a new convert, as the margin says, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And with the time I have remaining, let's look at three symptoms of pride that can pop up in our lives, and three antidotes to fight off those symptoms. Pride is a very big deal to God, and we want to make sure that that attitude of Satan is not part of our character. The first symptom of pride is being self-focused, or you might say self-centered. Please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14 and verses 12 through 14. Now, we're not going to look directly at Satan for all of the symptoms of pride, though I'm sure he has them all and more. But what we see here might be one of the easiest ways to spot this symptom in our own lives. Isaiah 14 and verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer, as he was originally named, makes pretty arrogant statements here. It's pretty obvious that his pride is coming out here. But did you catch the reoccurring word in these verses? I will ascend. I will exalt. I, me, me, me. Well, we've probably all known people like this, always willing to give you their opinion, regardless of whether you asked for it or not. Well, I think this, I think that, or I already knew that. I'll just pretend you're staring at me because I'm standing up here, and not because I'm the person you're thinking of. The comedian Brian Regan calls these people me monsters. Always ready to top any story that you tell with a better one that happened to them. Or maybe it can come out in another way, and I'll use myself as an example here. As many of you know, Erica, Haley, and I recently spent a couple of weeks living in a hotel while water damage in our condo was being fixed. Well, last week at the Winter Family Weekend, I saw an old friend. And I told him all about what happened, dealing with the contractor and the insurance company. It was a perfectly reasonable and pleasant conversation. We both laughed at parts of the story. But after I walked away, I realized I didn't even ask him how he was doing. He was there holding his 6-month-old baby, and I didn't find out how she was doing, or how he and his wife were adjusting to being parents for the first time. I was too focused on myself. Now, that may happen from time to time. If something really exciting happens to you, your friends are going to want to hear about it more than they're going to want to tell you about how they switch cereals for breakfast in the morning. But if you find the word I popping up a lot in your conversations, that could be a sign that you're a little too self-focused. So how do we combat this first symptom of pride? Well, the first antidote is to focus on others. Focus on others. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. Now, generally speaking, the best way to combat any bad character trait isn't to wait for it to spring up and try to beat it down. The best thing to do when you're trying to stop a bad habit is to do the opposite. And Paul tells us how to do that right here. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If you're a little too self-centered, make a conscious effort to start your conversations with others by asking about them. If they're struggling with something, maybe you don't need to throw in your 2 cents if they don't specifically ask for it. Just listening to them can be all the help they need. Before you go to work or come to church, ask God for His Spirit and His mind so that you can focus on what others are saying and not just wait for your chance to respond. If something big happened to you, or if you have something important to say, don't worry. There will be time to say it. And if there isn't time, then maybe it's not that important. The second symptom of pride is being ungrateful. It's being ungrateful. We all know what season it is. Thanksgiving, the day everyone is supposed to take time to reflect on all their blessings, followed the next day by Black Friday, the day that people trample each other to buy cheap stuff before somebody else gets to it first. It's the season of giving, and it's the season of this toy isn't very fun, or this TV isn't big enough. Seriously, go to Best Buy the day after Thanksgiving People are lined up returning TDs. Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verses 11 through 17. It's amazing how many of Moses' instructions to the Israelites who would enter the promised land were basically prophecies of what was going to happen. Moses says, "Be careful not to do this, that, or the other, and if you do, this is what's going to happen." He could have just as easily said, "When this happens to you, and it will, it's because you did this, that, or the other." So let's look at this warning from Moses. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herbs and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, and fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you, to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.'" This symptom of pride creeps in so easily in the consumer society in which we live. If something breaks, just throw it out and get a new one. We're surrounded by the blessings of Abraham, and it's so easy to forget where they come from. I don't think there's any question that Satan injects his attitude into advertising to make sure that you're dissatisfied with what you have. You deserve a break today. When you're living in your four-bedroom colonial, it's easy to forget how God kept you warm and dry in that dumpy little apartment you had when you first moved out of your parents' house and you had only a few $100s for rent. When you're driving in your brand new SUV, it's easy to forget how your beat-up little sedan miraculously ran for 10 years when you had no money for a new car. When you get to the Feast of Tabernacles and your hotel isn't quite up to snuff, does that ruin your trip? Now, don't get me wrong, if it's full of cockroaches, feel free to get a new place. But if the living room is a little too small, or the pillows are a little too hard, or a little too soft, and that's ruining your feast, you might be ungrateful. You might be forgetting who got you there in the first place. So how do we fight off ungratefulness if you see it in your life? Well, the second attitude is to give thanks. I know, you didn't see that one coming, did you? Please turn to Psalm 100, and we're going to read the entire psalm. Don't worry, it's not quite as long as 119. Psalm 100 and verse 1. This is a psalm of thanksgiving. "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations." When you show up to services on the Sabbath, we should be thankful. We're coming to worship God, to be in His presence. We're blessed to learn His word and His ways from whoever is speaking that day. We're blessed just to be in the company of brothers and sisters who share the same hope that we do. Please turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. If at no other time all week we should be thankful when we get to come here on the Sabbath. But if you want to overcome that attitude of ungratefulness, you'll need to give thanks more often than that. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In everything, by prayers and supplication, with thanksgiving. Do you want to make sure you're not proud and ungrateful? Then every time you pray to the God who made you, make sure to give Him thanks. And don't just say, "Thanks for blessing me." Think of specific things to thank Him for. If you need a new car, before you ask God to bless you with it, be sure to thank Him for the one that you have. It might be that there are other things that are more important. And by thanking God for the car that you already have, you'll be able to appreciate it more if you're stuck with it for another 5 years. I know a lady who keeps a list of answered prayers. Anytime she prays for something specific and gets it, she writes it down on the list. And I'm sure it's easier to say thankful when you're looking at a list of all the times that God has blessed you. The third symptom of pride is arrogance. Now, at first glance, arrogance and pride might seem like the same thing, but they're not exactly. Arrogance has a sense of exaggerating your own importance or ability. Please turn to Revelation chapter 3. In verses 14 through 18. You might think you're a great singer when you're actually completely tone deaf. You might think that your company can't get by without you, but in reality, they could replace you tomorrow. Those are examples of arrogance. On the other hand, pride doesn't really require an exaggerated self-view. Satan was certainly arrogant, thinking that he could overthrow God. But Lucifer was puffed up by his perfect beauty and splendor, which were very real. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." The people in the church in Laodicea were not cold, meaning they were not like the people around them who had no interest in the truth. And they were not hot, meaning that they had no zeal for the truth that they had been given. Verse 16. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." The city of Laodicea was very prosperous. It was basically a large trade and banking center. The people in that city were so wealthy that when an earthquake destroyed the city around 1660 AD, the people actually turned down assistance from the Roman government and rebuilt the city with their own money. Their physical wealth likely contributed to their spiritual state. They had the truth. They probably kept the Sabbath and the commandments. And they had plenty of physical blessings. So they concluded that they were good to go. What more could they possibly need? Well, as we said before, arrogance comes with an exaggerated self-view. They had the truth. They no doubt went through the motions of Christianity, so they thought they were hot. But having the truth and doing the stuff didn't change who they were. They were no better off than the cold heathens around them. In fact, they were worse, because they couldn't see that they were spiritually naked. Now, admittedly, this is probably a tougher symptom to spot in ourselves than the previous two. By its very nature, arrogance comes with blindness towards its presence. So how can you counteract arrogance? The third antidote is self-examination. Please turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 27 through 31. It's 100 days until the Passover, assuming I did my math right. And in case you're wondering, it's not too early to start getting ready for it. In fact, if anyone ever thought, I started my Passover prep too soon this year and ran out of things to examine, then he probably missed arrogance. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Or we might say, for this reason, many are poor, blind, and naked. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But we are judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. If you and I need to deal with arrogance, then we're going to have to go looking for it ourselves. Because of its deceptive nature, even if someone were to point out your arrogance, there's still a good chance you'd miss it. We think of it all the time in these terms of Satan deceiving the world. If you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. Well, likewise, if you're arrogant, you don't know you're arrogant. You think your self-image is spot on. So the key to making this antidote work is not doing it alone. Please turn to Psalm 139 and verses 23 and 24. Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In order to judge ourselves, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, we must see ourselves as we truly are. And to do that, we need to ask God to show us. We need Him to search our hearts, to find any wicked way, and to find any symptom of pride, especially arrogance. Turn finally to 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 9. I hope that if any of these symptoms are present in you or in me, we'll each be able to identify them ourselves. Because it's much more humbling and embarrassing to have them pointed out to us by others. But in case it is someone else who brings it to your attention, just remember, getting rid of pride is what's important, not how embarrassing it is to have someone else point it out. More important than any embarrassment is that we see these symptoms in our lives, that we hate them and strive to get rid of them. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about with a proud look, like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So, can you think of anything you hate? I can think of 7 things. Well, 9 if you count Brussels sprouts and kale. We've taken a closer look at one of these things that God hates. God hates pride and a proud look. When he sees it, he sees the influence of Satan the devil. Satan was lifted up by his pride to the point that he actually thought he could overthrow his creator. And when he lost, he brought all manner of wickedness to the earth and unleashed it on mankind. And for that reason, we should hate pride too. We should be vigilant to resist Satan and his pride so that God may exalt us in due time.